Let's open God's word this morning to the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read the verses 17 through 34. As we continue learning the doctrines, the teachings, and the applications of the Christian faith with the help of the Heidelberg Catechism, we come this morning to the third of the three Lord's Days dealing with the Sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Lord's Day 30. In each one of these Lord's Days, we've been looking at words of Christ to teach us, and most of the time we look at the Gospels for those words, and this is one example outside of the Gospels, 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul quotes the voice of Christ in teaching us about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So we begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now we turn to the Catechism, Lord's Day 30. Beginning with question and answer 80. Question 80 asks, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the letter of Jude, verse 3 says this, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What does contending earnestly mean? It does not mean that a theological discussion should only be decided by coming to blows over it, as if you should get into fist fights about doctrine and that decides it. Or even that you should persecute those you disagree with. That's not what it means. It does not mean that you should try to win the argument at all costs, even if you have to call the other person names or just flat out lie, if that means you get to win. No, to contend earnestly means to pour yourself out into defending and promoting the faith that rests in Jesus Christ. Because you know that there is no other name. There is no other faith. There is no compromise that could be made. Because it's only in the name of Jesus Christ that we can be saved. And so that means it's not to contend earnestly for your own agenda, or your own preferences, or even for what's popular or publicly acceptable, but to contend for the faith, for the truth, in a way that reflects the Savior whose gospel we are defending. So that whenever people hear and watch us defending the faith, what they think of is the Christ who we are defending. That they realize we are seeking the glory of Christ above all other things, including above our own name and reputation. Christ first and Christ alone. How do you do that? We're called to speak the truth in love. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4 that we should speak the truth in love because that's how we grow up into Christ. That's how growth happens, doctrinally too. That's how growth happens, by edifying, by building up, and not just by tearing down. So what we are called to do is to contend earnestly for the faith while speaking that truth in love, which is always the challenge when it comes to Lord's Day 30. Contend for the faith and speak the truth in love. Because it is a contentious Lord's Day. And not just question and answer 80 either on the Roman Catholic Mass. That has its own share of detractors, that question and answer. But what's also contentious, especially in our day, is hearing that we need to examine ourselves, without which you should not be at the table. The message that there is something that needs to be examined, needs to be worked on, needs to be transformed within us, is countercultural because we are indoctrinated with a false gospel that says in order to be comforted, you need to make excuses for yourself. Blame everything but yourself. It's always someone else's fault. But also question answer 82, that the church should have the audacity to fence the table, to protect the supper, that the church would have to say no to someone who walks in and says, I'm a Christian, let me partake. Who are we to judge? There's contention all over here. But remember, we need to speak the truth in love. Is it loving to allow false doctrine and false ideas, even of the self, flourish? and the gospel fades? Is it loving to take what Christ has given us in the Lord's Supper and then take the Christ out of that gift? Clearly, the Lord's Supper is worth our contending earnestly. It deserves our speaking the truth in love. And not because that's just how we've always done it. And Lord's Day 30 has been there since the Catechism was written in 1563, and so that's our tradition. No. We need to take up these things for Christ's sake. It has to be for Christ's doctrine, Christ's gospel, Christ's church, and Christ's witness to the world. Because those things certainly are worth our love. And anything worth loving is worth protecting. So that rather than it being lost into a mindless sea of personal preference or compromised and made ineffective by joining it with the false gospel of our day, let's instead enjoy what Christ has given to us and love the church to whom he has given these gifts. Because that's why he calls us in 1 Corinthians 11, do this in remembrance of me. So we'll look at that in three parts. First, we look at his finished sacrifice. Second, we look at our self-examination. And third, the church's supervision. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. When the early church had the Lord's Supper, they'd often combine it with a fellowship meal. It's kind of like a potluck meal for sharing the unity they had in the church. And churches today quite often will do this as well. After the worship service, they'll have a meal together. What was happening in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul had reminded them the purpose of having that meal, of expressing our unity. It says, we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. That's the point, to express unity, unity in Christ. But what was actually happening in Corinth is that for those fellowship meals that were intended to express unity, what would happen is the rich people would come to church loaded with food, and then when it's time to eat, they would feast away. But the poorer members of the congregation, if you remember, they often met in homes. So the rich people would be in one room with all the food, and the poor people would be in another room of the home with the very little that they had brought to share with each other, if anything. And then they'd have to wait until the rich people were done eating, and then they could give the scraps, pass them through the door, the leftovers to the people who were poor. Now, if you're a sociologist, you might reduce this to class warfare, or at least class rivalry. But that's not Paul's point. In fact, what was happening in Corinth was so severe in breaking their fellowship that he writes in verse 20 shocking words. He says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, even though that's what they thought they were doing. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Why was their broken fellowship meal no longer the Lord's Supper? They had the bread and wine. They had the minister there to administer it. They went through the motions. They read the scriptures. They sang the songs. They had the sacrament. Why did their Lord's Supper no longer be the Lord's Supper? It's because by dividing the body of Christ, they were by their actions declaring that Christ is not the same Savior for all. That some need him more and some need him less. Some are loved by Christ more and some are loved by him less. Some deserve God's blessings and that's why they have them, and some don't deserve them and that's why they don't have them. And so those are things that divide us, that keep us apart. We are not the same in Christ Jesus, but there are distinctions. There are merits to be counted. There are family histories that are involved. Whatever it is, those things keep us from being truly one, from being joined together in Christ in all things. Now that is a doctrinal problem before it's a sociological problem. That's a truth problem. That's a gospel problem, a love problem in the church. It's a false doctrine that says that Christ is not sufficient for all. Christ is not effective for all. Christ is not the same Savior for all who put their trust in Him. But that there is something else that distinguishes us, something else that we need to add, or we need to do, or we need to be in order to be fully saved in all of the blessings and inheritance of Jesus Christ. And you think, if those sorts of things, you sit down for a supper and you bring in divisions amongst the family of God, if that's all it takes to disqualify this meal from being the Lord's Supper, how much more? If there is a doctrine that teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. That Christ's sacrifice that Hebrews says is once for all is not so once and it is not so for all. That it needs to be re-offered or redone or at least continually offered. So much so that what Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," was in effect a lie. And not only that, but that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped, even though the Christ that is supposedly bodily present in the Mass has not offered himself completely for sinners and his work is not yet done. Not only is that a corruption of Christ's human nature, it is nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and is therefore a condemnable idolatry. Is that speaking the truth in love? Is that contending earnestly for the faith so that Christ has the glory? Or has it crossed the line? When Paul quotes Jesus in verse 24, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Was it so that we remember Jesus as an incomplete Savior and therefore still needing to be sacrificed daily? Is that what Jesus wanted us to remember? That kind of imperfect death on the cross? That when he was nailed to the cross, it was not enough? That his body still needed to be continually sacrificed and physically digested again and again and again in order for the sinner to maybe not totally be saved, but at least get closer, never being enough? Is that what Christ wants us to know about him? That he's close, but not quite there? Is that what you want to be able to say to sinners who come to you and say, "I have no comfort. I find misery in my sins. What is the gospel that you can tell me?" And you say to them, "Well, we'll see." If someone who is a known thief was to come into church and he would ask you, "I sat in church today and I heard about Jesus Christ. Tell me, is there any hope for a sinner like me?" And you could tell him, "Well, take the Mass, and that'll at least get you close." That's not love. Because that's not the truth. Isn't it far better to speak as the Scriptures do about the perfection of Christ's work, the complete forgiveness of all our sins? And not add a footnote to say, "Well, it depends how rich you are or poor you are," as in Corinth. It's not based on how many times you've done what the priest has told you to do, or how many Hail Marys you've prayed, or how many times you've lit a candle for one of your loved ones, or how many indulgences you've paid for. But to go to the thief or the blasphemer or the sexually immoral or the rebel or the liar, any one of us, and say that for every sinner who repents, every sinner who looks to Jesus Christ, finds in him a perfect, complete salvation. For the church to be able to declare what the Bible says, that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. That's what speaking the truth in love sounds like. Point them to Jesus. Why would we want to point them in any other direction? Why would we want them to find hope in a Jesus Christ who is less than that? Why would we be better off with an incomplete Savior and then it's up to you and me to fill the gaps and be good enough and prove that we belong when it's the Holy Spirit, it says, who grafts us into Christ? That's incredibly good news. That is a gospel worth defending, that it is by grace alone. What an opportunity to testify of the genuine peace that the soul that partakes of Christ can have in him. That's what the Lord's Supper confirms for us. That's the gospel it sets before us. That's why it's worth contending for it. Which means that we need to begin our contending here first. Contend for the gospel that our own hearts need, which we see in the second place, our self-examination. In verse 26, we read a very hopeful, very encouraging instruction about what it means to partake. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That's the gospel that is supposed to be front and center when we eat the bread and drink of the cup. That what Christ has done in laying down his life for wretched sinners, what he has promised to those who put their trust in him, he is coming again. And it will be a joyful day. The sacrament truly is a celebration of what our hope clings to in Christ. That's what we look for. That's what we want to proclaim until he comes. Because we want him to come. We know what his death has done. It has paid for our sins. That's great news. It never gets old to talk about that. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it only presses upon us an eagerness to say, "I want to see Jesus." That will be a great day. Therefore, verse 27 says, even though if you're maybe in your Bibles, the editors have put a heading between verse 26 and 27, Paul didn't write that heading. He meant us to read from verse 26 to 27 without stopping. Therefore, we need to see the importance of that word. It's because the gospel is such great news. It's because Christ's death has so perfectly paid for our sins. It's because that gospel removes all the weight from our shoulders. We have no fear of God's wrath. We have no fear of the judgment day that is coming. Only excitement to see it. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So let's see what is being contrasted here. If verse 26 is about proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, then that means in verse 27, partaking in an unworthy manner and thus becoming guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, that unworthiness comes in not proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. See the difference? To partake in a worthy manner is to proclaim Christ. To partake in an unworthy manner is to say Christ is not enough. Unworthiness is to neglect what Christ has done. It's in compromising the gospel. It's in covering it over with something else, either with a superstitious sense of what it means to partake and I have to be all holy and present myself a certain way, or it's the opposite extreme, is to come to the table with a careless, presumptuous heart that says, "I don't actually want Jesus to come back because I like my life the way it is. I don't want Jesus to return. I'd rather just stay in my sin." Unworthiness is not about, am I worthy or not to partake? Because the answer to that is no. That's very simple. The gospel's already told us that. The message of the Bible is clear. We need to repent and believe. We need to be displeased with ourselves because of our sins, the catechism says. That's the obvious place to start. I am unworthy. I am a sinner. I have no right to be pleased with myself. That's the truth that God's word puts in front of you and me. And yet it is the love of the Lord that has called you and me to that humble confession, to that displeasure. It is the love of the Lord calling those unworthy in themselves to find their worthiness not in themselves. Don't trust in yourself. Don't be content with where you are. Because to stay in that sin and yet partake of the body and blood of the Lord is to partake in an unworthy manner because your heart is not yearning for Christ. If your heart does not yearn for Christ, you are quite content to be as you are, and that debt of your shame and sin is still on your shoulders. And if there's debt on your shoulders and the day of Jesus comes, that's terrifying. That's terrifying. Which is why not only do we begin in that self-examination with the humility of confessing our personal unworthiness, we next must put our trust in the one who is worthy. We nevertheless trust that our sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. That's the comfort of this question of worthiness and who can partake. That's what a worthy manner looks like. It's not about, am I worthy? It's, is Christ worthy? It's resting in the finished work of Jesus. It's to say he is enough, unlike Lord's Day or question and answer 80 in the Roman Catholic Mass. No, it is finished. His sacrifice is once and for all. I don't have to add anything to that. Even if I could, I wouldn't want to. Christ is worthy. Christ is righteous. Christ is my perfect Savior. That's what self-examination must lead to. Or else we haven't examined ourselves. If all we're left is the first part of question answer 81, being displeased with ourselves, but no Savior, we haven't actually heard what Jesus told us. We have not heard the gospel. If we only go partway to say, well, I'm unworthy, but then we cannot continue to say, well, but Christ is worthy, Christ is enough, then we have not truly seen our weakness as it is. Because if we say, I cannot yet look to Christ, we're saying there is something in me that I must change first. There must be a signal within me before Christ is enough of a Savior for me. Either Jesus is enough or he isn't. Either your self-examination drives you to rest in his grace, or you do not yet know him. Because it's only when you see him that way, as the perfect once-for-all Savior, that's what drives you to desire more and more to strengthen your faith and to lead a better life, to put your sins behind you and say, Lord, I long for more of you. It's not because I'm trying to be good enough before I partake or to look good or to have some sort of signal that you've triggered by something you've done. Now Jesus becomes enough. That's not the point. It's because you're realizing how completely you need him. You say, I don't want anything other than Christ. And so you look back on yourself and your self-examination, you say, why would I want to find my comfort and my purpose in anything of my own sinful heart? Especially when I know that sinful heart drives me away from Christ. Why would I want that? Why would I say it has to be in me before I become worthy when I can look at my Savior and confess his perfection? That's what verse 28 is about. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So let him eat in a manner not of presumption, but of gratitude. Not of hypocrisy, but of joy that is unburdened and can't wait to be expressed at the table of the Lord. So let him eat. Let him who rests in Christ, who desires all of this life to enjoy his Savior, let him come. And that's why it's important to protect that joy. That's why the church has to take care of those who partake, which we see in the third place, the church's supervision. The Apostle Paul says that it's because the Christians in Corinth had given such little regard for their own self-examination and that they hadn't discerned the Lord's body, meaning that they hadn't kept before them what it means to belong to Christ, the beauty of what the grace of God has done and what the the Savior has offered himself to do, and what the Spirit works to graft us into Christ and thereby bind us together. It's because the Christians in Corinth had forgotten the effects of the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 30 says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That probably means the people in the congregation were actually getting sick and actually getting weak, and maybe they were having trouble with sleeping, or it could be a metaphor for dying. It's hard to understand exactly. Is this really what's happening, or is it a metaphor? We don't quite know. But you think about it, considering the time within which Paul wrote this verse, it wouldn't be surprising if there were physical consequences to their spiritual presumption. In those days, when the apostles went preaching from church to church, town to town, it was often accompanied by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like healing people or raising people from the dead or prophecy. Well, if that's the case, if that's what follows and accompanies the blessing of the Lord, then shouldn't it not be expected that when the discipline of the Lord comes upon the church, they would also be manifested by illness and sorrows in the church? Now, that day has passed. We are beyond the age of the apostles. The Spirit is no longer pouring out those extra gifts, those charismatic gifts, as they're often known. And so that also means that we shouldn't necessarily expect a physical consequence. There might be, but we shouldn't expect there to be physical consequences when people are partaking of the Lord in an unworthy manner. But we should expect spiritual consequences. That hasn't changed. When hypocrisy is left unchecked in the church, and there's presumption, and there's unrepentance, and there's ungodliness, and there's worldliness, and there's false doctrine being taught and spread, you cannot say that the church is spiritually growing anymore. Where there is no love for Christ, there can be no love for Christ's people. And so unconfessed sin and grudge keeping and pride will bring spiritual sickness to the church. Rivalries, dissensions, coldness when it comes to caring for our brothers and sisters in need, a lack of prayer, which means a lack of answers, a lack of grace, many more symptoms of spiritual sickness in the church when we discern not the body. And so then to allow that kind of sickness to carry on in the church unchecked would be for the shepherds of the church to completely fail in what their calling is. And then for any of us to complain when those shepherds obey Christ and maintain the church and care for the church's spiritual well-being, for us to complain, just let it go or don't bother, ignore that ungodliness, that hypocrisy, that false doctrine. That would expose our own lack of love for the bride of Christ. And if we stay in that spiritual state of hypocrisy and presumption, do you think we would examine ourselves as question answer 81 just described for us? Paul even addresses that. He says in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Like, who wants to examine themselves? Who wants to hold themselves accountable? And if hypocrisy and presumption is just allowed to run unchecked in the church, we would never judge ourselves. And therefore, there must be a judging. It cannot be left solely up to the individual who walks into church and say, "Yeah, I'm good, I'm a Christian, I'll partake." Verse 32, "But when we are judged," which means someone else has to judge, someone else has responsibility, has supervision over us, when someone else holds us accountable, and Christ has appointed to that task, or the elders of the church. "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." I think that's what's so often missed when it comes to the arguments about supervising the table of the Lord. We forget what it means to be chastened by the Lord. We hear that word chasten or discipline or authority, and we think that's harsh, you know, that's unloving, that's exclusive, that's sectarian. What does it mean to be chastened by the Lord? Doesn't it mean to be called to repentance and faith? Doesn't it mean to be called to follow Christ and thereby be held accountable for where we have walked and what our desires are, what we've put our trust in, our beliefs? To call someone to say, no, you need to follow the narrow way, follow the Savior, that's not unloving or narrow-minded. What does Proverbs 3 say? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Which really means we've come full circle. Contend earnestly for the faith. The church is duty-bound to exclude the unbelieving and ungodly by the official use of the keys of the kingdom unless they reform their lives. Why? So that we can become denominationally in war with each other? Is it so that we're persecuting brothers and sisters who claim to be Christians? No. It's because we want to speak the truth in love. To love the church so much that we dare not become complacent about ungodliness and unrepentance, so that hypocrisy and worldliness and pride cannot infect the life of the body of Christ, so that our unity is not compromised or threatened by compromise, and our resting in Christ isn't watered down by becoming whatever people want to say love is, which our culture today, though it talks about it all the time, has no clue what love is. No, we look to Christ. We look to Christ and his love for the church. We look to Christ who gave himself to be the complete and only sacrifice. We want to hear from him that his body and blood have certainly paid for all our sins. We want to hear that call to come to him, not because of our worthiness, but in the joy of what Christ has done for sinners. And that's why we want that call to be protected. We want the body who comes to be protected. We want that joy to be treasured for what it is. May we not be afraid then to speak the truth for the sake of the love that that truth proclaims. Christ's truth. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us the encouragement of your word. Sometimes we can read instructions like these in 1 Corinthians 11 and completely miss the point. It's not that Paul is scolding the church and expects them to stay in that position of cowering before the Lord, but it's to restore to them the joy of what is supposed to be there. To remind them of what they've lost when they take their eyes off of Jesus. Pray, Lord, that you would keep our eyes on Christ, treasuring Christ, loving Christ for what Christ has so perfectly done for us, and to take on the tasks of self-examination, of considering doctrine, true or not, and even the authority of the church to supervise the table. To say this is because Christ loves his people and we love him back. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us in these things and find our delight in saying the Lord is good and we want to protect that treasure for all that he has done for us. Turn our hearts toward him, Lord. Turn our hearts toward in love towards one another so that when we partake in every other time we are gathered together, we may say we belong to our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.